Trinitas, we are right at the end of a long stint of topical sermons before we go into a short sermon series in the Advent season on the virgin birth. This is going to be the last, therefore, purely topical sermon that we are going to do in a while. And you may have noticed that we have been tackling topics that regularly come up to people in the church. For example, we preached on the Lord's Day, the concept that the fourth commandment applies to believers still. Then we preached on worship. We preached on the various aspects of our worship that the Lord has called us to in Scripture that really sets us apart as Reformed people from prior generations of Christians in the medieval period. Well, what we're going to talk about today is another aspect of worship, and it is the concept of tithing or giving. And I imagine this sermon is going to contrast for many of you for the normal context in which you hear about giving. Frequently, people are raised in churches where for their entire life, the only time you hear about giving is when the church is in some kind of desperate need, a building campaign, trying to do some new ministry, and they need to underwrite that with some cold, hard cash. Well, friends, here's the thing. I'll let you know on the front end. There is no imminent need that has created or instigated this sermon. Nothing like that at all. In fact, quite to the contrary, I want to talk about giving as an act of rhythmic worship, a very important part of what we do here that isn't just about paying the bills. Second caveat, always necessary for a minister to speak. I literally have no idea what any one of you gives to this church in terms of any sort of regular monetary gift. I have no clue. I don't handle that. So if you're sitting there thinking, man, Pastor Brandt's talking to me, you can rest assured this is not a vengeance sermon for anyone in the room. This is rather a reflection on something that God has prescribed for us to do that is an act of worship. And I hope you leave with this sense. And of course, we're going to find out it has everything to do with the gospel. So that said, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our ears, open our minds to his word. Mighty God, every single Lord's Day, we come as a people confessing that we're sinners. And we follow that here prior to the preaching and the reading of the word with a confession that we're weak. We need empowerment from you. You taught us to pray, Lord God, in the Lord's Prayer for empowerment for your kingdom to come in us and in our neighbors. Please, living God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Remove our defenses and render our hearts tender to the teaching of your word. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, that mighty name, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to read a few verses in Genesis 14. Chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. When I'm finished, I will say this is God's word, and you rise to your feet and say thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together. Genesis chapter 14. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. This is God's word. Friends, in the passage we just read, we are reading about Abram. That's Abraham's name before God changes it a few chapters later here. Right after Abram went and won a victory in battle against a group of kings led by Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And he did so to save his nephew Lot, who lived in the city of Sodom. And effectively, Abram saved the entire city of Sodom. After this is over, we read that Abram goes to meet an individual named Melchizedek. He goes, and Melchizedek sets before him, well, bread and wine. He pronounces a blessing over him, and Abraham provides for him a tithe, a tenth of all that he gained in the spoils of war. Now, this might seem confusing. At this point in Genesis, we haven't read anything like a mandate from God about tithing. Where did all of this come from? And frankly, why even one-tenth? Why did he give a tenth? Well, we're going to have to begin by considering God's math. This is actually super interesting. We know in Genesis chapter 11 that God confounded all people's language, so nobody is quite sure what language people spoke. For the many thousands of years, the several thousands of years prior to Abraham, we don't know what language people spoke. But you know what we do know? We do know a great deal of what sort of math God used. This is remarkable. I bet you've never considered this. First off, you have to understand there are different mathematical systems, different base numbers after which numbers begin to repeat, okay? So, of course, in our number system, we have the numerals 0 through 9, those figures, and after that, starting at 10, we start repeating things. We have a 1 and a 0, then a 1 and a 1. That's because we work on what you call a decimal system, all right? Base 10 is what some might call it. Anyone who works in the realm of computers, you know that you can work with different base numbers. Of course, it's 16 very frequently among computer programmers, as I understand. For those of you who don't understand this, this means that the number 10, you don't start repeating. You have the letter A, and then you go A, B, C, D, and then I think E is the end of the line. Is that right, Wes? I'm not quite sure. But in any case, that would be the way you would mark out those numbers. Not only do we have a difference in contemporary computer science, but not every culture used 10 as their base number. The Babylonians used 60. It was not until you got to the number 60 that you would start repeating, and the same number for 60 is the number for 1. Very confusing. Yes, you would only know by context if that figure meant 1 or 60. This still exists in our world today. Our timekeeping is on a base 60 system. You've got 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and of course, that relic of Babylonian numerology remains with us. Well, what did God use prior to the confounding of all men's language? Well, his math was base 10, and it's obvious. God always speaks to his people in those periods prior to Abraham, with 10 being kind of an assumed round number. For example, in Genesis 6:3, God says this, "My spirit will not strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. He says you've got 120 years left. Imagine if it said something like this, "I've had it with you people. You've got 147 years. I bet most of you would be like, "I get the threat, God, but why didn't you round that up to 150? My God, it's kind of strange. 147, what?" You might consider that God must be working on a base 7 system if he had said that. Just the same when it came to the flood days. It says rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You can imagine someone saying, if it had rained for 56 days and 56 nights, "That strikes me as odd, Lord. Are you working with base 7? Because 56, of course, is a multiple of 7. Well, God's not. He is constantly working with 10. Why is that, do you think? Well, there seem to be some fairly obvious inductive and deductive reasons why 10 is an epically elegant number to base your number system on. The first and most intuitive, as something empirical to you, would be the fact that God has gifted us all with the single most countable appendage on our body being our fingers, and there are 10 of those. Pretty remarkable. But here's the thing. Not only that, but 10 is kind of a special number. And I'm going to tell you a few reasons why you probably have never considered these sorts of things. But in the ancient world, when they would deal with numbers, triangular numbers were as important to them as what we would call square numbers. If you thought of numbers as dots, you would easily be able to decipher that the number 4, as represented as 4 dots, makes a square, right? Right? That's fairly obvious. Number 16 does the same thing. Those are our square numbers. But in the ancient world, triangular numbers were just important. Triangular numbers are numbers that can easily be made into a triangle if they were represented as dots. And any successive addition of integers makes a triangular number. 1 plus 2 makes a triangle with a 1 at the top and a 2 at the bottom. 1 plus 2 plus 3 is going to do the same thing. Well, 10 is a triangular number. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 equals 10. And it makes a nice triangle when you stack those dots on top of each other. Not only that, but 10 is the very first number that is the sum of 1 square and 1 triangular, 6 and 4. It's a very elegant number. And it's no surprise, therefore, that 10 is the base of most numerical systems in human history. The Egyptians, the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Romans, and most famously, perhaps, Arabic societies had a base 10 number system. Did you know you were going to learn all this about math today? All right, I'm going to tell you why this is important. If your brain is used to breaking everything down into tens, it's kind of a base sort of appropriate round number, then 1/10 is quite obviously the most basic fraction you would ever come up with. Think about it this way. If you've got cattle and you've got 50 of them, and someone says, I want to have 1/10 of your cattle, then it's fairly obvious you would give 5. But if you've got 10 cattle and someone says, I want 1/12 of them, what are you going to have to do? You're actually not going to be able to give that person a living cow at all. They're going to be eating roast beef that night, and you're going to be eating roast beef too, because the basic fraction for livestock that keeps the animal alive when you're working with tens is 1/10. It is far more deeply intuitive, therefore, to people dealing with those sorts of things as your basic currency that 1/10 is simply the smallest workable fraction. It's noteworthy that when you think of a tenth, I'll bet you if you took 10 of anything and put it in your hand and took away 1, you actually wouldn't be able to notice on first glance that it was gone. It was supposed to be something of a negligible amount. And when we understand all this, we can begin to appreciate what Abraham was doing. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, that the basic amount that a sovereign government could take from its citizens to have a standing army was 1/10 of all they had. This is what God says to the people of Israel when they're about to have a king. He says, he will take 1/10 of your seed and 1/10 of your vineyard and of your olive groves and give them to his officers. That's his army. And he will take 1/10 of your flock and you yourselves will be his servants. The principle goes like this. Most peoples have discovered the value of having a standing army to protect the borders of that people, and frankly, the wealth of all the people in those borders. And the thought is, if you're going to have a standing army to protect all of your possessions, well, you're going to have to pay up, and you're going to have to support that army with 1/10 of your possessions. Now, as societies become particularly domineering, and tyrants rule, and they begin to take more and more of people's wealth, closer to 50%, well, that's when the people go, man, I'd like to try my luck with the neighboring army because you're taking enough of my income to not make it worth it anymore to pay for the standing army. This was the concept at the time. When Abraham, therefore, goes to give a tenth to God, what he's essentially acknowledging is that God and his hosts and his armies were the actual effective force that gave him victory in battle against the kings. And this could be a first lesson if you want enumerated lessons in this, and there'll be 6 of them, so we're working on the Babylonian system. The first one is that a tithe is an acknowledgement that Jesus is your war king, your provider, and your defender. It's an acknowledgement that without him, you could make nothing, you could have nothing, because he, bigger than the federal government, is the one protecting and providing for your wealth. That's essentially what we just sang. He's the one making the sunrise. He's the one protecting and order in all of reality. And the picture is that Abraham has a very keen sense of the reality of God. He therefore goes to someone named Melchizedek. He is in the city, or what you'd call the precursor to the city of Jerusalem. He's king of Salem. It's usually later a name for Jerusalem in Psalm 76. His name, Melchizedek, means my king is righteous, and king of Salem really means king of peace. What we have, therefore, is Abraham going into the presence of God to have a victory meal with him, which is what I would suggest we're doing every Lord's Day at the Lord's table. And he's doing so, acknowledging his king and leaving with a blessing on the part of one of the king's spiritual warriors, a priest. If we proceed through the rest of Scripture, we will see this concept of the tithe again and again. Jacob, when he is renewing covenant with the Lord, that's two generations from Abraham, he vows that he too will begin giving God a tenth as he provides and protects him. But it's in the Mosaic covenant that we see God the war king coming and redeeming his people, especially in imposing a rather incredible decimal system on all that they do. It's in the events of the Exodus where God's people, you could say, are being taxed beyond belief by a tyrant civil king that God swoops in to rescue them. And of course, he takes them through the waters of the Red Sea and in the course of time brings them into their own land. God, the war king, comes and he imposes an incredible decimal system. The Ten Commandments are the summation of his law, several times called the Ten Words. These Ten Commandments are laid down as a summary of the law. They're done so only after the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what is he saying? I'm bringing you into my kingdom, my administration. I'm the king. And the first decimal I'll lay before you are my Ten Commandments. God is still working on this base 10 system. It's so obvious because his house is supposed to be 100 by 50 cubits. The holy place is supposed to be 20 by 10 cubits. And the most holy place? An epic decimal of 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. A perfect 10 cube. It's very clear that he's working on this system all throughout the Mosaic Covenant. And in the Mosaic Covenant, God lays down a system of tithing, and he puts it this way. People were to give a tenth of all that they would ultimately harvest from the ground or that they would have in the way of flocks to God's army, which were his priests. Numbers 18:24 says, for the tithe of the sons of Israel I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Now, the Levites themselves would have to give a tenth of a tenth, that is a tithe as well, to the highest body of the officiating individuals in the land, the house of Aaron, who would handle the sacrifices directly with their hands. Now, here's the thing though, friends. In addition to this tithe that would sustain religion, there is another tithe that you read about in the Old Testament. And this gets people really confused sometimes. I find that upon expounding it, people are like, yes, yes, I have indeed been a good tither. I've always heeded this one. There's another tithe called the celebration tithe. Literally, God commands his people to take a tenth of their income at the end of every year and spend it on nothing at all but celebration. It was to be spent in Jerusalem. The people at the end of the fiscal year would have either been at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover, were mandated to go on a family vacation, show up in Jerusalem, and to just celebrate with that tithe. I would say the equivalent today would be a vacation that you take some portion of your income to go on. And friends, you need to know that the Lord God mandated that you do those things. He mandated it. Now everyone's like, man, I do want the tithe to be binding in the New Testament. This is great. I'm like the best tither ever. I have an excuse. And you know what? You are right. God gave his people an excuse to celebrate. Because he's a God who loves celebration, and when Jesus shows up, he goes, listen, people say that I'm a lush because the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and I'm not, I've never abused those things, but guess what? When I'm here, it's more like a wedding celebration, and darn well people should be celebrating. It's appropriate. It's important. God requires celebration. This actually is a corrective as well as an encouragement. Many of you, frankly, you resent people when you see that they have more wealth than you, and maybe they post pictures that they went on an awesome vacation or they celebrate. I want you to know that's just an outright evil on your part. To the degree that you're frustrated when other people celebrate, have you considered this lesson in lesson number two, if you're counting? You have no right to despise Christians who celebrate. Has it occurred to you that they're tithing? Has it actually occurred to you they're doing something God commanded them to do? This is a very important perspective for us to have. We, of course, see Jesus before he goes to the cross. A woman celebrates who he is, pours out an extremely expensive vial of perfume. It's Judas who chides that act. Ask yourself if that's you. He does so with a sort of noble rationale that could have been sold to help a bunch of poor people. But Jesus does say the poor will always be among you. And I'll tell you something right now. This world would be miserable if you couldn't look over your shoulder and see people celebrating joyful and happy. You would despise life in this reality. It's actually good for everybody when people celebrate. It's a fact. Now, can we go too far with that so that that's our only tithe? Certainly. And this leads us to the third tithe, which is called the poor tithe. The way that Israel thought about time tended to be in terms of sevens, and they would divide years into sevens. Every third year in that seven, God commanded his people to take the entirety of their celebration tithe and give it to the poor. It was called the year of tithing. That means you might think of it this way. 1/7 of the money that you might spend on a vacation, you might want to consider those who have nothing. You might note that it's something of a negligible amount, comparatively speaking, compared to the amount that God allots to use for pure celebration. But this points us to a variety of things. First of all, it's clear that some people in Israel could not, and justifiably could not, tithe at all. That was the poor. The recipients of this poor tithe would be those who did not own any flocks, did not own any fields, but were themselves rather tenant farmers, and would give the bulk of what they ever cultivated to the owner of that field, and the owner would tithe, but they would frankly just get by. And that's it. This is important on a number of levels, friends. Many of us have our monetary commitments fully made. Most of us come into any church or place of worship already with pre-existing conditions where our money is allotted in numerous directions. That can be true of us no matter where we are on the tax bracket. And we can't break our commitments. It's important for us to know this. So there is grace in this entire matter. Many of you might say, I've lived in the greater Seattle area forever and can barely make ends meet. Yeah, it's important for you to understand there were always a people who could not tithe. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus props up as the grandest example of giving a widow. A widow who went into the temple and offered 2 copper coins, which is an extremely small amount of money. And God, Jesus said of her that she gave more than anyone else. This, too, is a lesson for you. God's people could always give an offering. And if they were unable to tithe, God would be pleased with that offering. The biggest problem that we run into, though, is this, friends. Many of us are too proud to regularly give a very, very small amount. We think of it as negligible. I don't want to put a dollar into the bag that goes by. What's that going to do for anyone? Jesus says very frankly that that sort of gift is more mighty than the consistent and regular giving of those whose hearts are not ultimately willing to be sacrificial to the Lord. This is a really important perspective to have on giving. I also would note in passing, many of you will come to me and say, Brant, what in the world are my kids supposed to do in church? I just don't know what to do to keep them interested. I can't think of anything. Guess what? Give a dollar to a kid to put into the offering bag and you will have a more excited person to be at church than any adult who is there. It's actually because we don't talk about this aspect of worship. It's actually because we're embarrassed by it. It's actually because we keep it at arm's length that we don't even think of that. Give them a quarter if you don't have a dollar. And you will have a most enthused young class of people in this church to worship. I should note, this is one of the only places in the Old Testament with respect to this poor tithe where God prescribes a prayer to his people. Those of you who are especially antsy about health and wealth theology know that I share that concern with you. However, at the same time, I want you to look at this prayer. Deuteronomy 26, 14 to 15. Those who are supposed to give this poor tithe are to pray. God prescribes this prayer. I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people and the ground which you have given us. God commanded his Old Testament people to pray over their tithe. Have you ever done that? He not only commands them to pray over their tithe, he commands them to pray over it and to ask for supernatural blessings that are much bigger and much more mighty than the monetary value of anything they gave. And the important thing about it, the most important thing about it, is that the return for which they prayed was to be experienced corporately and not individually. What a mighty difference between health and wealth theology, which tells people to pray and to give God money so they can receive 100-fold return. This prayer is for the nation to be rendered prosperous. Friends, I would encourage you, if you are going to give with any regularity, to do so with your family. I would actually compel you to believe that your children will take God far more seriously as a real, existent being who has mastery over your lives if you pray to him with your wealth in the consistent giving of your wealth. Because you know what your kids know is real? They know whatever you put your money to is real. Well, this points us to another lesson to consider. In addition, you could take lesson three to pray over your giving, to pray for abundance, and especially for others. Pray that your giving will accomplish more than its monetary value. Friends, I've got a nephew who is severely autistic. He has very, very special needs. Not a millionaire could pay for them all. Anytime my family does something to help him, we pray that our gift will accomplish more than its monetary value because it's frequently negligible. That's the truth. One thing that's interesting to note is the relative difference of proportion of what God requires in terms of a tithe and what he requires in terms of your time. When it comes to special worship, how frequently are you supposed to give God your worship? How many days in a week? 1/7 of your existence is supposed to be given to God in a special act of worship. How much of your wealth is to be consistently given to God? 1/10. This is very interesting. It leads us to a fourth lesson that God, frankly, wants more of your time than your resources. Is it not clear? God clearly wants a relatively greater proportion of your time. Not only that, during that time, he tells you not to work when you could be gaining more resources. He says, quit that. And he says, give me yourself. In the New Testament, Jesus will commend the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, saying, hey, you do well, you give a tenth of all that you have, but here's the problem. You lay heavy burdens on people's backs. Guess what? You manage the smaller matter of the law, he says, in giving that consistent tenth, but what you do is you steal people's rest on that day when they're supposed to worship me with their whole being. You take from them Sabbath. This leads to a fourth lesson, that God wants your time more than your resources. Well, as we go on through the Old Testament, we come into the prophets, and frankly, when you have a good king in a season of reformation, whether it be Hezekiah or Nehemiah, the people begin to tithe again, but typically, it's neglected. Therefore, the prophet Malachi can say, will a man rob God? Well, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Even worse, the people of Israel are indicted because they are so willing to tithe to others and to other causes. Amos puts it this way. Enter Bethel, he's speaking sarcastically, in sin. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every third year. You know what he's talking about? In the city of Bethel, there was a golden calf that they erected after the model of the people of Israel, who made a golden calf after the people were rescued by God and brought into Israel. And it says that when they made that calf, that the people stood up to play. That means to engage in all sorts of debauchery and do all things that you know you shouldn't. What the prophet is doing is indicting the people for being utterly faithful at tithing to things that bring them entertainment and fuel their vices. I want you to consider that the most faithful tithers that you know are the drug addicted. The most faithful people at tithing, giving their money to something that they totally do not need, are actually the drug addicted. Very faithful, utterly faithful at giving a percentage of their income, if not major percentages of their income, to something that is a vice. That's actually why we have homeless people, friends, in such great droves. Because they are exceptional tithers to gods who want from them their very souls. This is what happened in Israel, and it's a challenge for all of us. I think we all gladly set up recurring payments for various things that ultimately are not our defender and our Lord. At the end of the day, what do you do with a people who ritually robs God and so diligently pays the devil? What do you do? What would you do? Well, this is where the tithe has everything to do, friends, with redemption. And I hope if you hear anything today, you hear this. Prophet Isaiah was sent to this people and told very frankly that this people addicted to tithing to the enemy and neglecting their God would not listen to him. God tells the prophet, go prophesy, no one's going to listen to you. And so the prophet says, I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. It's been reduced to nothing. That seems like a pretty challenging prophetic call. Go out into the ministry, it's all going to be destroyed. But here's what God says. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump. What does he mean here? You might remember that we talked about how a tenth is a negligible amount. You won't notice when it's missing from something. By the same right, if you lost 90% of anything you own, you'd look at it and be like, it's all gone, wouldn't you? You lost 90% of your wealth right now. How many would be like, I don't have any money. How many would say that? I don't have any. What this passage is telling you is that our Almighty God has demanded a tithe from his people. And even when it's been reduced to nothing, he darn well will get it because he is almighty. What this is saying is that we have reason to thank God, and I'll bet most of us have never thanked him this way. Thank God that he demands a tithe. Otherwise, I would not be saved. Thank God that he loves the material creation he made, and he demands a portion of it. That he demands a tithe from the dust of the earth. He demands some men from the ground to be his own, to give themselves as a tithe.
and all they have.
Thank God that he demands a tithe, because this means that even if the whole world merits fire, God himself will have to be faithful to his own demands. He will have to make a stump that cannot burn, because within that stump is a holy seed who has within himself the power of an indestructible life. Thank God he demands a tithe, because that's going to demand the incarnation of the Son of God to bear human flesh and to stand in our midst so that when the world burns, we do not. God is actually far more interested in material creation than you might think he is. Beautiful thing is that to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to have within yourself the all-sufficient tithe to satisfy all God's demands. And in fact, to actually, to have Jesus as Savior and to have Jesus own you as your Savior, you yourself, are his tithe, his faithful offering from all that he has in this creation to his Father, fruits with which the Father is well pleased. That is what you are. When you think about the good things you can get out of the ground, a lot of us understand that it's great to get the food that grows out of the ground and the animals that eat on the ground. But most of us, if given the option, we would take the precious metals that are in the ground and we would take the gems too. And you know what? You're not wrong. God also wants those as well. Those things don't burn when fire comes. And that's why when John sees the risen Jesus Christ, he sees a man who looks like glowing metal. He's the tithe out of the ground. He's the precious metal that does not ever waste away. But you never thought of Jesus as your tithe. Lesson 5, therefore, Jesus is himself the all-sufficient tithe. His value is all that God the Father ever wanted. And he bears and pays the full penalty due to sin. That's why it said of Jesus Christ that he is our redemption. It's a price that is paid. Well, the last insight we'll have has to do with the tithe in the New Testament. We've already seen that Jesus commends the Pharisees for their tithe, tongue in cheek, because it's about all they do, neglecting the weightier matters of the law. But consider this. The earliest Christians found themselves to be a fledgling community under persecution very shortly into their existence. Many of the earliest Christians were magnetized back to Judaism, where they saw a priesthood in all of its glory, clad with precious stones. And they thought, well, that priesthood has got to be the tithe with which God is pleased. And we ought to reallocate all of our worshipful efforts under their banner. Why would God have asked his people for 1,500 years to tithe to Levi? And you Christians are saying that that priesthood is no longer to be honored. This is a valid question, you can imagine. Well, the book of Hebrews makes an epic argument to the effect the priests of Levi are no longer those to whom we should commit our worship. And this takes us full circle. In Hebrews chapter 7, the argument is made like this to those who wanted to return to Judaism. Remember Melchizedek. He didn't descend from Levi. Remember Melchizedek, that guy that Abraham gave a tenth of all? Melchizedek, well, God just picked him to be a priest. He didn't become a priest because he was born by this mother or this father or he had this blood or belonged to this family. And the argument is that Melchizedek, this man merely chosen by God to be a special priest in God's army, is a type or foreshadowing of Christ himself. And listen to this epic argument. Hebrews 7, 9 to 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, a son of Abraham, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The argument goes like this. The entire priesthood, all the Levites, in the old covenant, you might have tithed to them, but guess who they tithed to? They tithed to this one like Jesus. So what would you rather do, young Christians? go back to tithing to this apostate priesthood? Or would you like to tithe to the one Jesus tithed to? Or rather, that Abraham tithed to? And Jesus, this one who has a special priesthood without end. This is a valid question for us, and it also points us to our sixth and final lesson. Our tithe, friends, is a powerful tool of evangelism, not because people see what we're putting into an offering bag or how much. It's a powerful tool of evangelism because it speaks to the fact that we take seriously our God with our money. And the whole world knows that what we take seriously with our money is what we take seriously, often most of all. The people who were early Christians could see that the Levitical priesthood was taken very seriously. It was apparent from all that that nation did. So I'd simply ask you, believer, you know, who's worthy of a portion of your income? Is it nobody? Is it the government because they have a sword and they're going to come take it from you? Is it your entertainments for which we have recurring payments? Or is it your vices, my goodness? Is it your vices that never, ever get neglected? I just challenge you to consider, who is the provider and protector of your wealth? Who is the provider and protector of all that you have? At the end of the day, I hope you came to worship this Lord's Day to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord with your giving, to receive him as your bread and wine, as Abraham just had a foreshadowing in the presence of Melchizedek, and to understand that he alone is the one who makes you fireproof as that seed within the stump which cannot burn. This is the basis on which we give. I'm going to ask you, if you're an unbeliever, who takes your tithe? Who takes your money? And I want to ask you, if you're an unbeliever, what sorts of provisions and protections do they really provide for you? Is it really a fleeting, unsure, uncertain provision that will ultimately disappoint you? Because I will tell you what, nothing you give your money to in this world will save you on the last day. Simply won't. You have to receive Jesus as God's God-given tithe. And his promises are serious. Let's bow our heads and pray. Mighty God, there is something about this topic that is downright offensive, Lord. We know that that our treasures are often in a different place than in your kingdom. God, I just pray that you give us wise conviction, godly conviction. Lord, that those of us who are frankly just barely making ends meet, Lord, that we would understand that we have been provided for in your word. You haven't forgotten us. God, I pray that if we have little, we would not be ashamed to give little rhythmically. Lord, I pray that if we have been blessed with abundance, we would not neglect the poor among us. Lord, I pray that if you've blessed us with abundance, we would gladly be your willing tithers and servants. God, we ask these things for your glory, that the world would know that you are a living, real, and true God, that we take you seriously. God, we pray that in all of our giving, you would bless not just us in this congregation, God, but a world that is so confused with far better than we deserve, far better than we can procure. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.